turn again in the Bible, this time to Acts chapter 9. You can find Acts chapter 9 on page 917. We read today of a very important event in the history of the world. I'm reading a longer section than normal because there's no better place to cut it. So please give your attention to the original Damascus Road experience, Acts chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Isn't this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And so this is the Damascus Road experience. It's famous. You can be reading politics And the journalist will cite someone and say, and then he had a Damascus Road experience, and you'd be reading about art or society. You come across a reference to the Damascus Road experience. What is meant is a total change of mind, a total change of direction, a change that is so complete and so sudden, you almost want to say it's like it's a new person, although of course it is the old one. I remember there's a bunch of guys at the Broomall Church who grew up Catholic in Drexel Hill, went to Catholic school, all buddies together. And then at some point, as they were young adults, they met the Lord through the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. A lot of them are now members at Broomall. So I remember one of the ones who was converted later saying to me with a bit of a grin about one of the guys who went earlier. This guy, unlike most of them, went off to college, and he came back, first time, growing his hair out long, smoking weed. And they said, wow, did you see what happened to Joe? And then Joe went back to college, and then he came back home again, and this time he was converted. I don't know about the hair, but he wasn't smoking weed, he wasn't drinking, and he had all the zeal of a new convert. Y'all are going to hell, he told his friends. And they said, wow, did you see what happened to Joe? And wow, he had a Damascus Road experience. And it's intrinsically fascinating because usually people are who they are. Normally they are who they are, and if they change, they change slowly. So a Damascus Road experience, when you meet someone who's had one and has changed, it's really it's a fascinating thing. You want to know why. But our interest today is not just the psychological. Although, that God can change people really gives us hope. It's also the historical. Because when this man Saul changed, that changed the history of the world. That's the reason this is the famous change. That's the reason why you actually get this event three times in the book of Acts. Once here from the historian, and then twice more in Saul's own words. This changed the direction of the world, because although this very earliest church was growing, the persecution was trying to run it down. The Christian church, at first, it's a movement among Jews, because Jesus and the apostles, all the converts of Pentecost and after, they're Jews. That's the natural starting point. The Jews have the prophets. They had the scriptures and the law. They'd received God's covenant that Jesus came to fulfill. They were waiting for the Messiah, which is what Jesus is. And so, of course, they're the first ones to hear the good news of Jesus. And they're the best positioned to understand and rejoice in Him. So the movement, Christianity, starts among Jews. And as long as it's among Jews, two things are true of it. One, it's legal to the Romans, because the Romans are very tolerant of existing religions and very not tolerant of new ones. And it also has small growth potential. Just how many Jews are there? So as long as it's a Jewish movement, it's legal, but small. Now, as we saw in chapter 8, as Saul began to lead a persecution of all the Christians in Jerusalem, they were scattered and began to spread the gospel more widely. So you hear about Samaritans coming in, sort of a semi-Jewish group. And then you hear about an Ethiopian believer. And that's a huge new step, but it's just one man. And so as you come to chapter 9, you've got a mostly Jewish movement still, although it's starting to break out of that, but the persecution is spreading. And it's spreading most of all because of Saul. Saul, he grew up in Tarsus, that is in what we call Turkey, in a university city. He's a Hellenist, a Greek speaker. But, of course, if you're going to grow up Jewish in a pagan environment, either you're going to be weak and basically become more and more pagan, or you're going to be really strong and zealous and lean against the pagan wind and be extremely zealous for Judaism. And that's who Saul was. After a certain age, he goes to Jerusalem. He grows up there. He learns from a famous teacher named Gamaliel. And he's zealous. You can know what his program was, because he tells you he's a Pharisee, and we can find out what the Pharisee program was. It was, all Jews have to keep Torah seriously right now. We're going to make all Jews keep Torah seriously, because then God will finally hear us and give us our freedom again. And so for Saul, to have these lunatics, he thought, running around saying that a crucified criminal was the Messiah. It drove him nuts. And have it spreading drove him nuts. And so he's trying to run down all the followers of this way, as it's called, all the believers in Jesus. So when we first meet him at the end of chapter 7, those stoning Stephen are putting their cloaks at Saul's feet, perhaps an act of saying, you're the leader of this. Chapter 8, he's going house to house, grabbing people, men and women, dragging them to prison, after which often he votes to put them to death. And he's not the only one voting that way, because in chapter 9 here, when he goes to the high priest for letters, he gets letters. He's not an outcast. He is doing what they want. And this isn't necessarily the first foreign city he goes to. Later on he says, I pursued them to foreign cities. This may just be the one that we're told about. Now you might wonder, well, what authority is a young Jewish man, armed just with a squad and a letter, going to have in a foreign city? Well, two possible authorities. First of all, it is always possible just to grab people and kidnap them. North Korea did that in Japan back in the 70s. Sent in squads and just kidnapped Japanese citizens out of the field and dragged them back to North Korea. You can look it up. So that's one thing Saul can do. If you find somebody in Damascus, bag over the head, tie him up, and throw him in the back of the cart. But the other thing he can do is that the high priest was recognized as the leader of Jews. And although he's outside of the high priest's jurisdiction in Damascus, there's a big Jewish community there. And he can say to the authorities, look, we got these rabble-rousers. They're going to cause you trouble. I'm here to help you out. And here's the proof from the high priest. So it's quite possible that the leader in Jerusalem, that the authorities there in Damascus can say, hey, whatever you do in the Jewish community is your business. Just don't arrest any Syrians. So notice the danger. There's a message about Jesus that's spreading, but Saul is trying to run it down. And who's going to move faster? The pursued or the pursuer? Which is faster, a conversion or an arrest? You know, we have two retired police officers in this congregation. Maybe we can ask for a demonstration next week of an arrest. See how long it takes. It doesn't take very long. The fastest conversion is slower than an arrest. And so it's a dramatic moment. Saul with his squad is approaching the city. The wolf is coming up to the door. What's going to happen? And Jesus reveals himself to Saul. There's a blinding light brighter than the sun. And they all fall to the ground. What is that? And there's a voice. They can all hear the voice. Only Saul gets the words. Saul. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Notice the me coming from heaven. Who are you, Lord? Do you have to ask? Well, Saul did. And the voice says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And Jesus was a pretty popular name at the time. But there was only one Jesus whose followers Saul was persecuting. So Saul suddenly realized he should have listened to his teacher. His teacher Gamaliel had said, stay away from these guys. If it's a human movement, it'll die out. If it's a divine movement, you'll be fighting God. And he hadn't listened. He'd been so full of fury, he'd gone after them. And now he finds himself rebuked from heaven. You are persecuting me, says it twice. Now the me is amazing. Because you might say that you can't persecute someone who is in heaven. They are out of your reach. But Jesus here is asserting an amazing connection between him and us. Between him and all of his people. When Saul persecuted Stephen, or anybody, any servant woman who believed in Jesus, Jesus says, that's persecuting me. And he means that in two ways. He means that because of the effect. If you stamp out the Jesus movement, you stamp out the memory of what he did for us. But he also means it in a more profound way. Jesus says he is connected to us. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in me and I in you, for without me you could do nothing. That's why Saul went on to talk about our union that we have with Jesus. He says that we are in Him. There's a deep connection there. That's what's pictured and strengthened in the Lord's Supper. And so Jesus said, whoever persecutes you persecutes me. And so when you are scoffed at or shunned or not hired or fired, should you be arrested or kidnapped for the sake of Jesus' name? Jesus says, then you are not alone because I am there with you. And I will take it as if the person was persecuting me. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, when a voice speaks to you from heaven, it is not a negotiation. It's a revelation, and there will probably be a job to do. And so Jesus switches instantly from an identification. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. He switches immediately to a voice of command. Get up, go into the city, and you'll get further orders. Which is a second extraordinary thing, or third extraordinary thing for Saul. Wow, he's been persecuting the Lord in heaven, and yet he's not struck dead. He's not made a leper. He's not made an exile. He's going to get orders. What orders? Well, he'll have to wait. But you see, Jesus revealed himself in this overwhelming way. He's clearly striking them to the ground, and yet he's not striking him down. He doesn't come to Saul in wrath, although he very well might have. He didn't come to Saul in wrath. He came with orders. And I want to stress again that this all really happened. And the main way we know is that this Saul, better known to history as Paul, is a historical figure whom we know through many sources. And all the sources about this guy say, yeah, and he changed big time. That's how we know. But beyond that, there's two more ways that we see right here. There are men with him. And they all see something, and they all hear something. It's a semi-public event. It's real. And secondly, Saul now can't see. He was seeing, and then this thing happens, and now he can't see. And something else happens, and he can't. It's a real event. It's not just in his head, although it certainly affected his head. He's led by the hand into the city. And for 3 days, he sits blind, not eating, and not drinking. You know, it's hard to accept when you've been wrong. We all have a strong urge to justify ourselves. I was just doing this. And the more we have done in a certain direction, the more we've based on it, the more difficult we often find it to admit when we were wrong. We can say to ourselves, well, I've gone too far. I can't turn back now. I got too much invested in this. I would look ridiculous if I turned. Well, here's the thing that you really can't do. You really can't fight God. You can't win that fight. And it's not right to fight God. It's one thing to go into a fight knowing you're going to lose, but at least you're doing the right thing. But when we fight with God, we know we're going to lose, and we know that we're wrong. And so what we really can't do, as much as we may feel like, I can't turn back now. I can't change direction now. I have too much invested. As much as we feel like that's what we can't do, what we really can't do is fight with God. And so when God brings it home to you that you're wrong, that's the time to turn. God may do it with a blinding flash. Or maybe a grinding failure. Or maybe with an insistent uneasiness. Or maybe a gentle whisper. Or maybe just happy serendipity. Wow, I never knew this before. But whatever it is, when God brings home to you that you are on the wrong road, get on the right road. And don't put energy into justifying yourself. Ultimately, in the biggest sense, we can't justify ourselves and our ways to God. So why do we try? Here's Saul. He put every energy into stopping Jesus and his people, and then Jesus showed him that it was all real. And some people might have continued anyway, like Pharaoh. And some people might have just despaired and killed themselves, like Judas Iscariot. The Holy Spirit was with Saul. And so Saul turned. And if you need to turn, then I say to you that you have not gone too far. Turn. Now Jesus revealed himself to Saul, and then Jesus sends Ananias to Saul. This is the second Ananias that we've met in 5 chapters. This is a different guy, not the guy married to whose wife was named Sapphira. But there's a kind of interesting question here. Why does Jesus send Ananias to Saul when Jesus is perfectly capable of talking to Saul himself? Right? Jesus started talking to Saul. Why don't you just keep talking to Saul? Why work through Ananias? Well, first of all, Saul himself had to learn humility. The people he thought were dangerous lunatics, he had to be taught by one. He needed to become one of them. And he was not to enter at the top. He needed to enter at the bottom. He didn't get to start baptizing people. He needed first to be baptized. That's how it works. But along with humility, he had to get used to normal. And normal is that Jesus usually speaks to us through others. One way Jesus speaks to you is through a preacher. When I explain the word, that's Jesus speaking to you through me. And you have to overlook all the distractions that I add. You have to overlook the dumb things I do with my hands, and the ugliness of my face, and the stutter in my voice. You just got to work with the 300 sports illustration. And what can be harder is you have to deal with the fact that I'm a flawed man. And you have to learn to listen to Jesus speaking through some preacher to you. And that requires humility. Sometimes you want to say, I could do that better. And some of you might be right if you say that. Some of you might be able to do it better. And yet that's what Jesus calls you to in the moment. And the moment in church is to listen with both ears to make sure it is the word of Jesus, but to listen to Jesus speaking to you through a flawed, fallen man. And sometimes it's worse than that. Sometimes Jesus speaks to you through your wife or through your husband. Through your parents, okay. Sometimes through your kids. My favorite lighthearted story of that comes from another family. The kid says to mom, is the Bible in the rotation of toys stuck in the basement? Because we used to have this family worship thing with the Bible, and we haven't had that for a while. Is the Bible in the rotation of toys? The kid wasn't trying to be smart. The kid just said, is the Bible in the rotation? You know, I haven't seen it. What are you called to do? You're called to say, no, the Bible's on the shelf. And we'll start to do that again. Yeah, Jesus usually speaks to us through others. The voice from heaven is rare. This is a special case. And so Saul had to learn humility, getting instructions from Ananias. He had to get used to normal, hearing the word from Ananias, whom he had been planning on taking back to Jerusalem in chains. Now, first, Jesus has to overcome Ananias' fears. Ananias, here I am, Lord. Go to the street called Straight, find Judas' house, and find Saul from Tarsus. Notice how Jesus gives him the address. Why? Because he needed it. Notice how the Holy Spirit gives us the address. Why? So that we see once again that this really happened in a real place. And so that we see that when Jesus calls us to do something, he gives us what we need to do it. Jesus says to Ananias, Saul is praying, and he's seen in a vision that you're going to come and lay your hands on him so that he can see again. Which is fascinating to me, that Jesus instructs Ananias by means of the vision that Saul has had. Why is Ananias to be governed by a vision that someone else saw? Well, because Jesus gave him that vision. Ananias doesn't like it. He's heard of Saul, either previously, probably, or just since Saul and his squad arrived. This is not just Saul sitting there silent. He's got guys with him going around in the Jewish community, just killing time, waiting for the boss man to shake it off and get on with things. So he says, Lord, why are you sending me to him? Are you sure this is a good idea? And the way he says it, by the way, is another indication of who Jesus is. He says, he's got authority to bind all who call on your name. And Jesus likes that formulation. He says, he talks about that Saul's going to suffer for the sake of my name. That's what the outsiders are saying. All those who call on this name. Now, in the Old Testament, on whose name do you call? You call on God's name. But here, three times in this passage, you call on Jesus' name. How can this be right? It's right because Jesus is both God and man. Another subtle indication of who Jesus is. His is the name that we call on. A formulation for the one that we worship. A formulation for who our God is. So Ananias objects. But again, when God speaks to you from heaven, it's not a negotiation. Go! I know everything you know, Ananias, and more, says Jesus. Go, he's a chosen instrument of mine. That is, I'm a lot stronger and I'm going to use him. He's going to carry my name before the Gentiles. I will let you in on what's going on. He's gracious to Ananias. He does tell him what the plan is. But someone might say, well, that's not fair. Why does this guy get to be the famous missionary? Of all the Christians, of all the people in the world, this is the least worthy person to get to be the famous missionary. The Lord covers that too. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. He says, I know Ananias. He has dished it out. And now he's going to spend a long time taking it. And so Ananias has no further objection. He goes. And Saul becomes an active follower of Jesus. Ananias goes in, Brother Saul. Which shows how much Ananias has worked to get his heart in alignment with God's. To call him brother, right off the bat. Not enemy, friend, or anything else. To call him brother. He says, Jesus appeared to you and to me, or how would I know that? He sent me so that you can see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Which is certainly implied by what Jesus had said. And Jesus strengthens Saul's baby faith. Something falls off his eyes and he can see. Can you imagine how good that felt? To see after 3 days. But you know, Pharaoh, when the plague was removed, Pharaoh said, oh, forget that. You guys can't go after all. What's Saul going to do? Now, Saul does not renounce anything. He can see again. He's good. And he gets up and he's baptized. He's obedient to the voice of God. Had been trying to be obedient to the voice of God, he thought before. Now he is corrected. He is still obedient to the voice of God, now with correct knowledge. He eats. He gets his strength back. He starts going to the synagogues, plural, the big Jewish community there. And the synagogues then were pretty open to visiting teachers. Oh, a visiting teacher, would you like to say something? It gives him the forum. He stands up. Jesus is the Son of God. They've been hearing that, but not from this guy. And they're astounded. Wow, what happened to him? What's going on? Let's keep listening for when he switches or when he flushes somebody out or for when something happens, because this is not this guy. But he kept it up. No tricks. He kept going with it. And he's given reasons. And they get to the point where they have to either listen to the reasons and believe. Some do. They're called his disciples. Or they have to argue. And they argue, but he keeps getting better and better, seeing more and more from the scriptures why Jesus is the Messiah. So at last they want to kill him. And you have this irony, the killer of Christians, now to be killed as a Christian. And they got to smuggle him out through the wall in a basket, like the two spies coming out of Jericho. He gets to Jerusalem and he suffers again. He goes to the Christians and he says, "Christians, Christians, let me in." And they basically say, "Not by the hair of my chinny chin chin." They don't believe this guy. And so it takes one of them, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, to do the dangerous work of checking him out, pre-screening him, putting himself in danger to interview this guy. And sometimes that's needed. You need a Barnabas to do the dangerous work and take the risk. But notice Saul's suffering. He's burnt every bridge he had to his old life, but he's temporarily blocked from going into his new life. How discouraging was that? What do I do now? They're not letting me in. And you know that's when the devil enters. You're better off before. These people aren't worthy of you. Maybe you should be persecuting them. Or maybe the devil says, "You know what? You better despair. You're a man without a country, like Judas Iscariot." I remember reading a book on Christians in the Middle East. Some Muslim read the New Testament. He wanted into the church. He goes to the local priest. The priest says, "Go off to your own kind. Aren't you a Muslim?" And if you know what sometimes happens to Christians who baptize Muslims, and what could happen to the whole church, you understand why the priest said that. And yet the church can't shut its doors to God's surprising work. And the convert can't get angry. Just understand where the fear comes from. So Saul persevered until he was raised up by Barnabas. At which point, his suffering went back to plan A. Suffering at the hands of outsiders. He preaches, they argue with him, they want to kill him. And the brothers said, "You're from Tarsus? That's great. That's a long way away. Off you go." They send him off. That powerful personality is gone. And the church has a season of peace. The church now covers all of ancient Israel, which Judaism did not. It covers Judea, Galilee, and also Samaria. And we get this wonderful summary of the Christian life there at the end of this section. As we bring this period of persecution to a close. In verse 31 it says, "Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church multiplied." Now that's a good summary of our Christian life. In the fear of the Lord, when he speaks to you, you turn. Balancing that, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. God with us. God's life in us. Assuring us that God is our Father. The fear of the Lord. The comfort of the Spirit. Hold them together as the secret of the Christian life. That can sustain you even in persecution. And so that's the Damascus Road experience. One example of how God can totally change a person. But I want you to see more than that. I want you to see that Jesus turned his fiercest persecutor to serve him. And changed the course of history as a result. Saul the evangelist becomes one of the greatest missionaries. Spreading the gospel into what we call Turkey and Greece. Gets to preach in Rome. Wanted to get to Spain. We don't know if he did. The one who would have stopped the gospel becomes one of the most powerful ever to spread it. Because God works in mysterious ways. But then there's also Saul, the author. If you turn your Bible and you hold up from here to here, all of that is what was written by this man Saul. letter after letter, written by Saul, part of our scripture. He writes the book of Romans, which has often been used by God to purify the church. He writes the book of 1 Corinthians, in which we have the great chapter that tells us about love. He gives us the pastoral letters that tell us how to run church. He's the one who writes the book of Philippians to talk about joy in the midst of suffering. He writes Ephesians to tell us how to live the Christian life in home and society. He gives us Galatians to show us how fiercely we need to protect the truth of the gospel. Any proper list of all-time most influential authors needs to include this guy. Your English teacher might not think of that, but that's their fault. He deserves to be on that list. But in closing, I want to direct you not to Saul, but to Jesus the Lord. We read Jesus' instructions that seem so messed up. Love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. And we can say why they don't deserve it. And that's true, they don't deserve it. But what do we deserve? While we were yet enemies, God sent his Son to die for us. When God, who has loved us, his enemies, calls us to pray for our enemies, we're to do it. But secondly, what's answered here? What good is it to pray for those who persecute me? They're not going to change. And we see here that you don't know that. Jesus changed Saul, one of the worst early persecutors, maybe the worst, greatest chance of success. And God is still turning people. I get newsletters from mission organizations, and one of them said, please pray for our Bible translators in the Middle East. Some of them are former terrorists who put down the machine guns and been baptized and now have a computer and a book working to translate the Bible into their language. Please pray for them. There's a lot of people who would like to kill them. Just get your mind around that. They're former terrorists now translating the Bible. That's a Damascus Road experience for you. And so this is not some ancient fable. God is living and active. And as he turns Saul then, so he continues to turn people today. And what greater sign of God's mercy and power can there be than such a change as this? So seek God's glory. Pray for those who persecute you. We see here that Jesus did not give us this instruction in vain. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for your great acts of salvation. And we thank you for the mercy you showed to your saints in Damascus when you turned Saul. We thank you for the mercy you showed to all who call on your name when you changed Saul. And we thank you for your mercy to Saul that you showed when you appeared to Saul. So, Father, help us to persevere in love and in prayer. And help us remember, when we are persecuted, then also to pray, even for those who persecute us. Pray this in Jesus' name.